Good morning, everybody. G'day, Max. Now, I've told you this story before, but some of you haven't heard it, and it's sort of topical, so I'm going to tell it again. When I was in Year 10 at school, I decided to have a try at walking on water. Who remembers hearing this one? A few of you. And it was actually out of inspiration. I was inspired by this miracle of Jesus walking on the water, and so I thought I'd have a try myself. And it was actually serious. I really wanted to see something extraordinary happen. I wanted to have some sort of personal experience of the power of God in performing a miracle. And so, I prayed that I'd be able to walk out on water, and I boldly stepped out onto the Queanbeyan Olympic pool, and splash, I fell straight into the water. And no one really noticed my failed miracle attempt because I had my swimmers on, and I sort of figured that if I went in fully clothed, I might make a real fool of myself. But I also thought, well, maybe I need to go fully clothed to really have, if I really had faith, I'd go in fully clothed. But anyway, I didn't try that. But that was sort of my sort of recollection from this miracle. But the disciples of Jesus have seen the most amazing miracles from Jesus. They have seen him through the first six chapters. He's been driving out demons. He's been healing the sick. And very publicly, the paralytic man lowered through the roof while the crowd was gathered around the house. The leper, he's raised a little girl from the dead. He has calmed the violent storm with a word. This man has shown incredible power, incredible ability to perform the most miraculous miracles. I have never seen anything of the character of these miracles in my life. They are not something that I have experienced face to face. I know that there are people out there who claim to work these sort of miracles, but I must say I've never seen them. And I doubt that they are the character of the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. See, if someone really was able to walk across Tuggera Lake, they announced it in advance and the crowds gathered around the lake and they stepped off Chitaway Point and just walked their way across, arrived at the pelican feeding at the entrance, then you'd say, we've seen a miracle. It'd be undeniable, wouldn't it? But I just don't see that sort of miracle going around the place. But with Jesus and his disciples, they saw him doing these miracles, so obvious, so visible, so obviously authentic. These are the things that the disciples saw, but listen to chapter 6, verse 51. Chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus has just walked on water, then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now I want to ask, what is the connection here? It's a little phrase that it's hard to make sense of. See, they'd seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but somehow they hadn't seen it properly. They hadn't understood what was going on when Jesus fed the 5,000. And so when they see Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm, they don't understand that either. And it alerts us that if we're going to understand the miracles of Jesus, we need to look beyond the miracles themselves and actually start questioning what is their significance. Now, there's a great quote in the movie JFK about this very issue. I've got a picture here. You've got Kevin Costner. He was the guy trying to work out who killed JFK, John F. Kennedy. And there's a scene in the movie where he meets Donald Sutherland. And Donald Sutherland is an ex-FBI agent. And Donald Sutherland gives him this advice. If you want to know the truth, you've got to stop asking what happened and start asking why it happened. If you want to know the truth, you've got to stop asking what happened and start asking why it happened. And it seems to me that is very good advice for reading the miracles of the Bible. Yes, we've got to understand what happened, but even more importantly, we need to push beyond that to say, why did it happen? The Bible consistently pushes us to ask the question, why? What is the significance of the miracles? And here in Mark chapter 6, the disciples were in danger of missing the point. They had seen such remarkable things, and yet they hadn't understood it. I want to pray for us that as we look at these miracles ourselves this morning, that we won't miss the point. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the great God. You are the God who can do all things. That you created this whole universe with a word. That you raised your son Jesus from the dead. And that one day you will usher in a new creation. We know that you're powerful and almighty, and we know that your son Jesus is powerful and almighty. And we pray that as we see his deeds, his mighty acts this morning, we'll not only see things that make us wonder and marvel, but that we'll see the significance of what he was doing. We'll understand better who he is and better how we ought to respond to who he is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when you look at this chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, it just looks like a whole lot of stories sort of thrown together, and it's hard to pick the connections between the little sections. And it's very easy to study the Gospel of Mark just by looking at the little isolated sections without actually drawing the pieces together. So Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, then there's a flashback to Jesus and Herod. Then Jesus will feed 5,000 people. Then he'll walk on water and calm the storm. And then he'll go on to do a bit more healing of people. And, you know, that's Mark chapter 6 in a nutshell. But there are some things in Mark chapter 6 that alert us that there is an interconnectedness between the stories, that we must not just treat them totally in isolation. See, how is their amazement at Jesus walking on water connected to the feeding of the 5,000? Obviously in Mark's mind, there's a connection. They didn't understand one, they didn't understand the other. Well, here's another question. Why is there such a big focus on bread in Mark chapters 6 to 8? Now, part of the reason for that is he's doing miracles with bread. He does a couple, one in chapter 6 and one in chapter 8. But there are a lot of mentions of bread even outside those stories. I've done a little bit of statistics, so please bear with me on this. The 16 references to bread between halfway through chapter 6 and halfway through chapter 8, and only 3 in the rest of the gospel. Now, you don't want to make too much of that. I wouldn't be writing a PhD on bread in Mark chapter 6 to 8, but it does alert you to the fact that there are themes that Mark is wrestling with. There are ideas that tie the stories together. And so, like, you know, when you look at a pearl necklace, this is something I do often. You know, you look at a pearl necklace, and what you can do is you can admire the individual pearls and their beauty. What do you admire in a pearl? Luster. Luster is the word. You admire its luster. And you can do that with each of the pearls, but you also want to stand back and look at the necklace and actually see how it's been put together and how the actual pearls build in size and then taper off in size. See, you want to be doing both in admiring a pearl necklace. That is what we need to be doing as we look at the Gospel of Mark. We want to look at the individual stories and wonder and marvel at them, but we also want to see how Mark has connected them together and the point that he is making through piecing the stories together. That's a little bit of what we're going to be doing today, but please keep doing it as you work through the rest of the Gospel of Mark as we do that together. Okay, come on to this first little episode, and that is the sending out of the disciples. So chapter 6, halfway through verse 6. And what you see there is Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, the inner circle of his followers, and he sends them out to heal, to drive out demons, and to preach a gospel of repentance. Now these are the very things that Jesus has been doing up to this point in Mark's gospel. And so what we see is that now
Who?
Yeah, no, I'm here. Sorry for those on the CD ministry. Okay. All right. Now, so now these 12 disciples, they will go out and they will continue to carry out Jesus' ministry. They'll continue to go out healing, driving out demons, preaching a gospel of repentance, just as Jesus has. And in the gospel, in the book of Acts, once Jesus has ascended and gone into heaven, we actually see that this is exactly what they're doing. They will continue Jesus' ministry after Jesus has ascended. Am I best to break? Just, oh no, that's come online very nicely there. So is everyone happy with the way I'm coming across now? Terrific. Now, with these 12 who go out, there is an urgency about their mission, because judgment is coming on the nation of Israel. We saw that last weekend. This is the moment where Israel must repent. Their Messiah has come. The kingdom is about to break in. God has entered their midst. Now is the time for them to repent. And so there is an urgency in the disciples going out and preaching. They don't take anything for their journey. They just go without anything, stay in people's houses. People reject them. They shake the dust off and go on to the next town. This is an urgent time for the nation of Israel. Historians tell us that there were 204 towns in Galilee, and so I've done a little bit of maths. If you broke them up two by two, six pairs of disciples, let's say they went out to each town and stayed there for a week, this mission would have lasted for 9 months. Now that is pure speculation, but it wouldn't surprise me if that's the sort of time frame that we're dealing with in those few verses there. And what we do know from this story is that this mission causes a lot of hype. Lots of people get caught up in the hype surrounding Jesus. We see it there in verse 30. This is why 5,000 men gather together in the wilderness to follow Jesus. Because verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that had been done and taught. Then, because so many were coming and going that they didn't have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they've come back and everyone is abuzz now about Jesus. But you also see it earlier in the story with King Herod. See, such is the hype surrounding Jesus that it has come to the attention of King Herod, and it makes him worried. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Everyone's talking about Jesus, trying to actually pigeonhole him. Who is this man? Now Herod's got his own theory. Verse 16, when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." John is superstitious. John believes that the guilt that is resting on his head has come back to haunt him. And we'll hear a bit more about that story in just a moment. But first, I just want to remind you, John the Baptist, he was the man we met very early on. He came wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, preaching in the desert, "Repent." Who does that remind you of? Elijah. That is exactly what Elijah was doing hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, calling on King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel to repent, and calling on the nation of Israel to repent before the judgment of God. And the prophet Malachi had said another Elijah will come before the great and dreadful coming of the day of the Lord. Before God visits his people in judgment, another Elijah is going to come. John the Baptist is that Elijah. And so that is how John the Baptist fits into the story. He was preparing the way for the coming of God amongst his people. Now it's worth trying to get a sense of the Herod family tree. And I tried to do this and it took a long time because it is a very complicated family tree. But I've got something up on the screen here for you. Sorry it's a little bit small, but let me try to talk it through. So you have there Herod the Great, and he was the one you meet in Matthew chapter 2. He was a very paranoid man in his power, and he was the one who ordered the slaughter of all the children in Israel when he heard that another king had been born, when the Magi had come and told him about a king. Now he had five wives, and from those five wives, the women in red up the top, he had seven sons and daughters as well, but seven sons in particular, and One of those sons was Herod Antipas, the tetrarch. He's the one we meet here in Mark chapter 6. Now, three of the sons Herod killed because he was paranoid that they were lusting after his power. So rather than have the threat, he killed three of his sons. Now, something else to throw into the equation is that Herod the Great's sister, she's there, flashing on and off, she has a daughter named Bernice. And Bernice marries one of her cousins, Aristobulus. Okay, and he's one of the ones that's been wiped out, but obviously she married him before he was killed. And through this union between the cousins, they have a son, Herod Agrippa, and we'll meet him in Acts chapter 12. And in Acts, so he is responsible for the death of, who did he kill? James. And then come down from Herod Agrippa, and we come to his son, Herod Agrippa II, and we'll meet him in Acts chapter 25. So quite a powerful family in this land of Judea and Israel. Now, they also had a daughter named Herodias, and she's also here in Mark chapter 6. Now, Herodias, she married her uncle, Philip. And they had a daughter who's called Salome. Now, what happened then is Herodias divorced Philip and married her other uncle, Herod Antipas, who was also her brother-in-law. And then, just to top it off, Salome married one of her great-uncles, who was actually her mother's stepbrother. Anyway, it becomes very, very complex, doesn't it? And you can see how very difficult pulling that together. But this is, just leave that up for a while, this is the sort of family that we are dealing with the Herod family. And they are paranoid, corrupt, wicked, murderous, incestuous family. And it is interesting, isn't it, how people in power can just become so corrupted. You've heard the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's the sort of thing that you're seeing with the Herod family. But you could go through any dynasty and any empire throughout history, and you would find the same sort of thing going on. Murder, paranoia, all that sort of thing. It is fascinating to watch, you know, the great people in our world, the rich and famous, those in Hollywood. And you will see similar family trees being mapped out. Not the sort of murders, hopefully, that are going on there, but the sort of just the going through multiple wives and children, and a real mess that power can bring people in their corruption. So that is the context in which Mark chapter 6 gives us a flashback to one of Herod's banquets. And the little bit of background it gives us is that Herodias hates John the Baptist because John the Baptist has said to Herod Antipas, you shouldn't have your brother's wife, Herodias. You shouldn't be married to her. It is wrong. It is evil. And so Herodias hates John the Baptist. Herod himself is just puzzled by him, fascinated. So he's happy to have him in prison where he feels like he's safe, but he'll go and listen to him and learn from him and sit under his teaching. But during one of Herod's banquets, his birthday party for the rich and famous in Galilee, Herod's stepdaughter, Salome, comes out to dance. Now, this would have been a drunken party, rich food laid on, and would have been well into the night, probably. I'm not sure what sort of dance Salome danced, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't a barn dance. In fact, when it says that her dancing pleased Herod, I think you can be fairly sure that he was sexually aroused by his... What is she? His granddaughter? No. Stepdaughter. She's a number of things to him. But in his drunken and aroused state, he promises anything to his stepdaughter, up to half of his kingdom. She goes and consults with her mum, Herodias, and she has been plotting evil against John the Baptist for a long time now, and now is the opportunity she's been waiting for. get the head of John the Baptist on a platter, she says. And so Salome goes back with the request. It is such an evil request, isn't it? It is just hard to fathom the evil of this woman wanting the head of this righteous prophet on a platter. Herod doesn't want to kill John, but he's made a promise, and his dinner guests have seen this promise, and he will look foolish if he doesn't carry through with the request. Just how corrupt is this man? Driven by his pride, he will go through and execute a man that he knows to be innocent and righteous because of the pressure that he's put himself in, because of the pressure of Herodias and Salome. And so out of his stupid pride, he delivers John's head on a platter. Now, I haven't done it this morning, but it is well worth drawing comparison between Pilate and Jesus and Herod and John the Baptist. The very parallel accounts of the ruler who is, in a sense, in awe of his prisoner, even though he has him as a prisoner, but he ends up condemning, sentencing to death the prisoner. It's worth going through and drawing the parallels at some stage. But this here is a picture of human leadership, and human leadership at its worst. Power corrupts, and the Herod family is a great illustration of that, the way power will corrupt a person and a family. And as I say, you could go to any empire throughout history and make the same point. The Herods, the Caesars. You could even go to those who have been leading our own nation. You know, the Alan Bonds, the Christopher Scases, I'm sure even the Rupert Murdochs. And you will find a trail of corruption, a trail of broken relationships, a trail of paranoia, as power, the thirst and hunger for power, drives them on and on. Even in a democracy like ours, where our leaders are accountable to us, we still have great suspicion and distrust for them, don't we? Politicians, what do you think of, I won't ask you, but politicians don't have a good name in Australia. There's in a sense that as Christians respect politicians above all else because we're called to. But we are rightly suspicious. We rightly distrust them. Because if we gave them too much power, then almost certainly they would abuse it. And they would become corrupt. And so we, in our democratic system, we have a very inefficient form of government. But the reason we do it is because we want to limit their power over us. We want to limit their opportunity to abuse their power. We only let them in for 3 or 4 years. We only let them sort of make decisions under certain conditions, and even then we are rightly suspicious lest they abuse the power that we give them. Now, against that backdrop of the leadership, the rulership of Herod, Mark tells us about Jesus' banquet. And you see these two banquets stand in contrast. Verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that had been done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. See, Jesus realizes that this mission that the disciples have been on has worn them out. They are physically, emotionally exhausted, and so he takes them away to a solitary place to rest, to recuperate. Now, the word there for solitary place is literally a desert place. And it's actually significant to point that out. And I hope you see the significance later on as we try to work out the significance of this feeding story. But what would you do in this situation? You just want a bit of privacy. You just want a bit of rest for your followers and for yourself. And 5,000 men, as well as women and children, flock towards Jesus and the disciples. You know, what would you do? You just say, "Look, rack off, leave me alone, I've just had enough, give me some time out." Well, verse 34 is a very significant verse. See, many of them saw them leaving and recognised them. They ran on foot from the towns and got there ahead of them. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. See, that phrase, he had compassion, is this Greek word, splanchnizomai. And it literally means his intestines convulsed. And it is just it's a more powerful word, the compassion. He was deeply moved as he looked at the crowds and saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now that little phrase, like sheep without a shepherd, it conjures up two passages from the Old Testament. Can anyone have a crack at, you know, where they're from? Sorry? Psalm 23? I didn't even have that, but that is obvious, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. Yeah. So, Psalm 23. Any other passages from the Old Testament? Isaiah, somewhere. Yeah, you're thinking Isaiah 53. Yeah. Zechariah? Yes. Yeah, which says, they'll strike the shepherd. It talks about... Sorry? I can't remember the exact quote. Yep, Zechariah. 1 Kings. What's in 1 Kings, Haley? If you've got it there. Okay. So Micaiah the prophet says, I saw all Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Now that's the story of Micaiah is a great story. He's a terrific prophet. That's not the one I was thinking of. Yep, Barbara. Yes, that was the one that I was, that was one of the ones I was thinking of. So thank you. That's Numbers 27. I've got it on the overhead here. This is what Moses prayed to God just before his death. May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Okay? An exact phrase there, isn't it? Like sheep without a shepherd. Now, who was raised up to take over from Moses? You better know the answer to this. It was Joshua. But here is the new Joshua, isn't he? Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. Here is the new leader who will shepherd the people of Israel, just as Moses had prayed. Now, the other passage was the one John read out. So all those passages are totally right and valid, and I just didn't think of them. Particularly Psalm 23, you know, Yahweh, the Lord God, is my shepherd. But here's Ezekiel 34. And this is attack on the rulers, the leaders of Israel. But verse 11 says this, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I'll place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. So Israel was waiting for God to rescue his sheep and appoint a great king, a king like the great King David, only greater, to rule over them forever. And in Jesus, we see that shepherd has arrived. Here is the promised shepherd, like King David. Here is, in fact, God himself come to shepherd his people. And keep on having a look there at verse 34. Jesus has compassion. He's deeply moved when he looks at the crowd. What does his compassion compel him to do? Feed them? Yeah. Teach them? Yeah. Now, have a look at the verse again. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. See, as you look at these people and you see that they're like sheep without a shepherd, what is your response if you have deep compassion for them? Well, you teach them. They need to hear the word of God. That is how Jesus shepherds the people. And yes, later on he will feed them physically, but his compassion at this point drives him to teach and preach. Now, it's a good point to take notice of. I've noticed quite often Christians have this tendency of divorcing the idea of teaching and pastoring. And so you've probably maybe even said it yourself, but people will say, look, our minister, he's not much of a teacher, but he's a great pastor. He's a real good pastor. You've heard that sort of... Now, I understand the point that people are making at that point, but it's not a biblical distinction that's being drawn. See, consistently throughout the Bible, just as you have here, the way the shepherd or the pastor, the leader of God's people will lead and pastor and shepherd is by teaching the word of God. That is the way he will feed the flock spiritually, by feeding them the word of God. And then at the end of the day, the crowds are now physically hungry. The disciples want to send them away to buy their own food. Verse 35, Jesus says, "You feed them." No, wait, that's not verse 35. Verse 37, "You give them something to eat." Notice again in verse 35, it has that little phrase, a remote place. Again, it's a desert place. So I just want to draw that to your attention. Jesus sits them down on the grass, and all they have is five loaves of bread, two fish. But everyone eats, and everyone is well satisfied by this meal. There's no description of how it takes place, but what an incredible miracle. And the people knew that they were seeing a miracle. You read the same account in John, and they are so incredibly amazed by this miracle that they are ready to appoint Jesus as king. They go to forcibly make him king over them right then and there. And that is why you come to verse 45, and immediately Jesus is sending his disciples off in a boat, because they've misunderstood what is going on at this point in Jesus' program. This is not the time for him to become king. That will come after his death and resurrection. Now, this is a total contrast with Herod's banquet, isn't it? Here the food is very simple. Bread and dried fish. Simple, but satisfying. And no one would have gone away that day thinking, gee, you know, we didn't get much to eat, did we? Everyone would have gone away well satisfied, well pleased with the day. Jesus cares for the people with deep compassion, whereas Herod is such an evil man. Self-serving, paranoid, proud and depraved. See, there's no extravagant food at Jesus' banquet, but wouldn't you much rather be at Jesus' banquet than at the banquet of Herod? Just take stock of that perspective, because so often we are caught into the trappings of this world as if extravagance and luxury and the things that the Murdochs and the Packers and the Allen Bonds of this world have are the Hollywood stars. But they have nothing compared to knowing Jesus, our Saviour, and having him as our Lord and our leader. Now I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, when was it necessary to feed thousands in the desert? After the Exodus from Egypt. They came out, they're in a desert, and God feeds them. And how does he feed them? He sends them bread from heaven, manna. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. The people will go out each day and gather enough for that day." And in Isaiah chapter 49, God had promised to do it again. This is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favour I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I'll help you. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. He who has compassion on them will guide them beside springs of water." Now, do you start to see the significance of the loaves? Here in this man Jesus, God is feeding his people. Here in this man Jesus, the great shepherd has arrived. God is feeding his people just as he did after the Exodus, just as he had promised to do again. So it's not just a great miracle. It is pointing to who Jesus is all the time. Finally, you have the disciples struggling against a strong wind in the middle of the lake, and they see Jesus walking on the water. Now, at first, they think it's a ghost, and they are terrified, as you would be. I reckon I'd be terrified seeing, you know, a man walking across on the water while we're powering away on the oars. And he says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And that little phrase, it is I, literally is I am. And for a Jew is an incredibly significant phrase. When you see someone walking on the water, they hop into the boat, they say to the wind, stop, and they say, I am, you know who is standing in the boat with you. This is God. See, when Moses asked God's name, God said this, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. See, that is God's name. He speaks his name. It is I am. And Jesus comes along, I am. And who is it that treads on the water? All the Psalms, Psalm 77, Psalm 107, they tell us it is God who treads upon the waves. But here it is Jesus. He climbs on board the boat and says, I am. See, the miracles of Jesus are not just mighty acts of power. They certainly are mighty acts of power, but they are more. They reveal his identity. And if the disciples had understood the loaves, they would have known that Jesus is the great shepherd who was to come. They would have known that God was feeding his people in the desert. And so when they saw him walking on the water and calming the wind, it should have made perfect sense. But because they didn't understand, they were terrified. And they couldn't make sense of what was going on. Even though they had seen the miracles, they were blinded to them. See, if you want to understand the truth about Jesus, you've got to stop asking what happened and start asking why it happened. Now, I just want to conclude by asking this question. Which banquet do you want to be part of? What sort of leader do you want to follow? Now, I realise I'm talking to Australians, and so we're suspicious of any sort of leader. See, if I was talking to America, you know, I might compare the Bushes and, you know, the Al Gores or whatever they are. But in Australia, we don't want any leader. We don't want to give anyone power because we fear they might be like Herod, self-serving, paranoid, unjust. And it seems the more power you give them, the more like that they become, self-serving, paranoid, unjust. And so we distrust anyone who would assume power over us. But Jesus is different. We must grasp onto that. Jesus is different. He is a leader with great power, miraculous power, the power of God himself. In fact, he is God in human flesh. And yet he's a leader who has deep compassion on his people. He uses his power lovingly to heal the sick, to free the captive, to feed his people. And one day, he would lay aside his power and submit to his enemies by dying on a cross. And it is all for us, his people, his children, his sheep. This is a leader that you can trust with your whole life. And that is what this leader demands of you, wholehearted allegiance. He asks for your soul, your very self, to be given to him in service. Have you given yourself fully to Jesus? Or do you feel vulnerable? Do you feel like if you gave too much, he might abuse that situation? That is how we feel about leaders, isn't it? If we give them too much, they might abuse that power over us. But we must not feel vulnerable with Jesus. He has proven time and time again that if we give ourselves fully to him, he will be totally trustworthy, compassionate, loving and caring of us. So what we need to do is lay aside our fears and give our lives to him totally. And if we are ever in doubt, we just need to look to the cross where he laid aside his life for us. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his great power, that as we see him performing the mighty miracles, we recognise that it is you at work, feeding your people, calming the storm, healing the sick, raising the dead, walking on the water. And we do thank you that you came amongst us, and that your Son dwelt with us, and most of all that he died for us out of his great compassion and love for us. And we pray that in response we will give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. May we never reserve any part of our lives, but please help us to surrender everything to him, knowing that he is a good, loving and caring leader. And we pray it in his name. Amen.